We're reading 1 John 4 this morning. In your pew Bibles, I wrote it down here somewhere. It's on 943. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard of, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed us his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but we love one another. God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and that he lives in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love of God that he has for us. God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God, and God lives in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we have confidence on that day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Thank you, Bernie. I wanted the whole chapter read because it is a really amazing chapter. And there are phrases in there that likely you recognize. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's in verse 4. And then both in 8 and 16, this is where we find that phrase, God is love. And there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. That's verse 18. In the next verse, we love because he first loved us. These are likely recognizable to you. I wish now to pull together this whole chapter and present to you the one message that it is trying to achieve through the chapter. And it is this: how do we abide in God? The answer that is given in this chapter is plain and practical and easy to grasp. But it is unexpected because the answer is not particularly religious. It is about love. And going on from the question, how do we abide in God? There is the second question that is in here. How do we ensure that we are not abiding in a false God? How do we know that we are abiding in the God who is the living God? And that's how the chapter begins. If you have your Bible, I am going to be working through this chapter, and you may appreciate being able to follow along as I go through it. I am using the ESV, but I'll give you the verses so that you know where I am. We start with verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So there are many spirits out there who will make a man or a woman feel like they are in touch with God. But John is saying, beloved, do test them, because there are many false spirits, and you need to know which is the true spirit. There are spirits who will influence our heart, and there are prophets who will influence our mind. But the proof is by looking at Jesus Christ. He tells us who the true God is. That is why God sent him. And when we look at Jesus, what do we see? We see that by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. John clearly holds up Jesus as the one that we are to look to when we want to know about God and about the Spirit of God. What then do we see? We see that God came to us in the flesh. Well, why is this important? Well, John is confronting the very first heresy to threaten the church, and it was named Gnosticism. Greek philosophy taught that the physical world is bad, our flesh, and the spiritual world is good. Therefore, salvation is all about escaping from this physical world and getting into the spiritual world, which is good. The goal of any Greek religious teacher was to explain the way by which this might happen. The unacceptable scandal of Jesus Christ to the Greeks was that God would come down from heaven and take on evil flesh. That was salvation completely backwards. Why would God do that? He shouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. And as the message of Jesus Christ moved out of its Jewish beginnings and into the Greek world, many tried to explain away the fact that God would come down to earth. They would say things like Jesus really wasn't God, or that God made use of Jesus, but Jesus was just a man being manipulated like a puppet. All these different kinds of explanations to stay away from the fact that God would actually come and be like us. And those explanations were called Gnosticism. And the temptation is still as strong today that we and many people try to escape this physical world with its temptations and its distractions and try and get into that spiritual world where they believe that God is. Or to look within and find some secure place in there, uncorrupted by sin, where they can stand on it and say, here is God in me, and this I can trust. But as we go through 1 John 4, we discover that we are so dependent on God coming down to us. There is no secret staircase for us to get from where we are up to God. God comes down, and he takes on flesh. He becomes like us. What early Christian apostles like John insisted on in that present threat of Gnosticism was the Old Testament teaching that when God made the world, he made it good. He looked at it and he said, this is good. And then even in the Gospel of John, it says that God so loved the world. The problem with the world was not that it was made badly, no. It was that humans, through sin, caused a flaw to enter into the world so that it was broken and diseased and in need of repair. But the Son of God could still come down and be a human being and not compromise his own holiness as long as he did not sin, and Jesus did not. So John is saying, what we need to understand is that the purpose of salvation is not to escape who we are, but to remember that Jesus became like us, to look to Jesus, and he will heal us as we are, body, soul, and spirit. If we are to abide in God, we must do so as people who happen to live in bodies, and we cannot escape from them. Jesus came down and he took our form, our misery, our trials, our condition. And that is our only hope. Jesus is our only hope. This is the test for whether we are dealing with a spirit who is from the living God or a spirit of a false God. We look to Jesus. What did he do? How did he come to earth? Now, it happens to be the situation of a pastor that people do get defensive and they try to defend their own way of doing things. I am not an attack sort of person, but it just happens. I went into a house a while ago and I was introduced as the pastor, and the man then said, me and him, we have a good time on Friday morning. Well, I didn't quite catch what he was saying. He said, you and who? He said, well, me and God, Friday morning, we're good. Oh, he thinks that I've come into the house in order to get him in a headlock until he agrees to come to my church. I honestly do not think this way. I know that it takes a person's free decision in order for them to come to God, for it to be worth anything. Me putting them in headlocks doesn't help. Plus the fact, I don't know if I would be able to put the guy in the headlock or end up in the headlock myself. I don't know. Maybe me and Wickley Snyder could work together. I would trust him. He could put him in the headlock and I would read the Bible until they agreed to come to church. Somehow we sense that there's something inadequate about that style of evangelism. But now that it is said, we can ask the question, is this spirit that this man is meeting with on Friday morning from God or not from God? John says we need to test the spirits. We really do. There are many false prophets out there. And then in verse 3 it says that they are the Antichrist, which might make us afraid. And so it's interesting how John then inserts these verses like verse 4 to remind us not to be afraid. He says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What a verse. Well, what comes next in this chapter? John is now going to tell us the nature of the true Spirit of God. He is known uniquely by love. Verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's the nature of the Spirit of God. What we understand by love is not for us to make up as we wish. Rather, once again, we look to Jesus. How did Jesus manifest, demonstrate love to us? Well, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. Or propitiation means to take care of, to atone for, to deal with, to get rid of, for our sins. That is said so that we might see in Jesus a pattern for our own love. Not that we can forgive other, take care of other people's sins. But we know what love is from how Jesus gave of himself for us. And then we have this, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As God gave himself to us, we also should give ourselves to one another. John is making a hard connection between God's love for us and our love for one another. This is more than just, oh, one of the nice things that happens when you become a Christian is you start loving other people. Yes, that happens. But John wants us to take this absolutely seriously. God has loved you and me, and he demonstrated it by giving of himself for us in his Son. Therefore, we must love each other in the same way, by giving of ourselves sacrificially to one another in the same way that Jesus did for us. This is how we abide in the God who actually is. This is how we know we are dealing with the Spirit of the living God. This is real Christianity and not some other religion. Now, John knows that he has said something unexpected. Perhaps his Greek listeners would have thought, well, if God loved us, then we ought to love God. Of course we should love God. But John has said we should love one another. And the reason he has said that, he explains in the next verse. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Within our Christian worldview, we can never dismiss the gap that exists between our Creator and us, the creation. He is not like us. He is God. And we are humans. We can never work ourselves into a position where we can look God in the eye as an equal. We are not his pal. We never become his buddy-buddy. It's not that kind of relationship. He remains creator, and we are creation. We are the story. He is the author. And because we are the story, we cannot walk off the page of the story God is writing and become like the author. Or as Isaiah puts it, we are the clay and he is the potter. He is the one that is shaping us into something, and we as the clay cannot become like the potter. What then can we do? Well, it's right there. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. When we give of ourselves to one another, as Jesus gave himself to us, God then blesses or honors that love for one another, and he comes down, and he abides in us, and we experience God's love personally. No, we cannot ascend to God and look him in the eye, but God descends to us through his love for us. And our task is to do what is in front of us, which is to love one another. And if we do this, the promise that God has given is that he will come and abide in that love. One of my professors said, love one another makes abiding in Christ concrete, practical, even attainable. Abiding in Christ is not vaguely mystical, it is starkly physical. We abide in Christ by loving one another in the fellowship of believers. John is drawing lines between the Christian and every other kind of religious follower. And so that we do not miss our unique distinctive as Christians, he makes the point twice more. And maybe you heard it when Bernie read it, because they are two of the most startling verses in the Bible. And that is verses 20 and 21. If anyone loves God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So there it is, loving God. It is the first and greatest commandment. We must love God with our heart, soul, and mind. That is the first commandment. But you cannot separate it out from loving your brother and sister. Loving your brother and sister is beginning with what you can see. And when we begin with what we can see, the promise is that God then comes down and abides in that love. I've gone hard at the logical connection between God's love for us and our response and love for one another. And I've done so because I see 1 John 4 doing the same thing. But we can also make the soft connection, and maybe you've already picked up on this, that our capacity for personal relationships affects both our horizontal relationships with one another and our vertical relationships with God. It just isn't possible to have miserable relations with all our friends and family or our community, to hate them and be bitter towards them and all that sort of stuff, and have a wonderful relationship with God this way. Can't be done. The two work together, that our relationship with God, when that is healthy, makes healthy our relationship with the people around us. And to have a healthy relationship with the people around us makes healthy our relationship with God. Personal relationships work together in that way. Can't be separated out. Well, there's so much more in this chapter. I am fascinated, for example, how John sets against love what we would expect is, what's the opposite of love? We often say is hate, but here in John, it is fear. And that is interesting to me. And there's other things in there too. But I just wanted to take the last few minutes and ask a really critical question, which is, what about the gospel in all of this? And I say that because many times it has happened where Christians have said, all right, we've got the essence of Christianity, it's love. We now no longer need you, God. We got this. We just do love and treat each other nice, and then we no longer need God and Jesus and the cross. And other weird things like miracles and prophet swallowing whales and those kinds of things. We can do away with all of that as long as we have love. And I want to be very clear that that is a move that we cannot make. And the reason is this. Though we may see from afar this wonderful land where people love one another, it is so that our natural human nature can never get to that land of love because of the rebellion and the selfishness that is fundamental to who we are. We would say we'd like to get there, but in the end, we are always sabotaged from getting there because sin gets in the way. When it comes to push versus shove, and it's my way or God's way, the natural self says, my way. And the heart, when it is safe and secure, it will do loving things. But I believe that for any person who does not know Jesus Christ, they can do a lot of good things, but when their interests become threatened, they turn to self. That for every one of us, in our natural self that we are born with, that we inherited from Adam, when our way is threatened, every one of us would join that crowd on Passover day, look at the bloodied and whipped man in front of us, and we would say, crucify him. We would all say it in our natural self. That's what we would want. We do not want that man to stand in our way. And so we only have one option. And that is in our hearts to kneel before the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and say, come into my life. Sit on the throne of my heart. My way is disaster. My way only leads to destruction. I want to go to that land of loving one another, but I know that on my own power, I just can't do it. Jesus, come and sit on the throne of my heart. Rule my life. Work my hands and my feet and my mind. Be their Lord so that I can get to that place where I want to go. The abundant life, the eternal life. That is why we need the gospel, because of our total inability to get ourselves to the place where we want to go. But the truth is that God is so good that if we say, Jesus, rule my life, I make you my Lord and my Savior. If we say that, if we declare it with our mouth, then God is so good and gracious that he comes in and he takes us to that wonderful land. He changes us so that we take on this heart of love. He changes us so that we begin to walk in new ways. We are transformed, changed by him. Jesus' death on the cross breaks the power of the selfishness that has withheld us from what we really want. And his resurrection plants in us something new that we've never known before and makes us into holy people. He does it. He comes down to us. And again, that is our Christian distinctive. We cannot jump up to heaven. We cannot raise ourselves up there. There is no secret staircase that we can follow and get up to God. In that sense, we are utterly helpless. But thanks be to God who came down to us in the flesh in order that we might be saved and learn who God intended us to be from the beginning. Many of you have made that choice to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. If you have not, I'm not going to come and put you in a headlock. But it is an ultimate decision that you need to make. Whose way am I going to be following? Do I want this land of love one another? And to say, yes, I do. Jesus, come into my heart and change me from within. Because if you say that, he does. Father in heaven, we are all in this helpless situation in which we know what we want, but we can't get there. It's our own fault. It's our own rebellious, disobedient hearts that keep us from getting to where we need to go. And so all of us, we once again bow the knee before you, our Savior, and say, come. Come down from heaven. Come in the flesh. Know me and search me and heal me that I might abide in love and abide in God. Lord, we desire this with all our hearts and pray it in the name of the Spirit and in Jesus' name, amen. It's only by your blood, and it's only through
cannot compare.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.